if you have your Bibles with you today, open up to Matthew's Gospel. We're going to look at chapter 1 today. Matthew chapter 1, the focal verses that we're looking at today are 20 through 23. We're going to look at 18 through 25 this morning, though. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 today. Christmas is here. It was the Sunday before Christmas. And all through the house. I still hear pages turning. That's good. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. In the 1980s, there was a young philosopher who really seemed to have a really strong hold on life. You know him by the name of Ferris Bueller. And his movie has a ton of quotable quotes. You're probably thinking of one or two right now. One of them has to deal with the speed of life. You know this quote? Life moves very fast. If you don't slow down, how's it go? You're going to miss it. You're going to miss everything. And this is a really weird time of the year, isn't it? Because everything in our normal, everyday, Western American life moves at breakneck speed. Getting a nap. I wonder how many of you had that on your Christmas list, right? Not to mention how fast Christmas moves. How many of you were able to put your Christmas tree up in November? Okay. How many of you were able to put it up, I don't know, before last week? A few more. I won't out myself right now. Life moves very fast, though, and especially moves fast during the holidays. None of your other responsibilities, you don't get to drop those. But then you're expected to show up to family events and then work events, and heaven forbid you get sick. Things just pile up. Wouldn't it be great if we could slow down just for a moment and see things the way that they're supposed to be? The passage that we're looking at today, it answers a question. If we were to ask the text this, what would it look like if God came to us? You and I are on the opposite side of Jewish history, where they wondered what it would look like for a savior, a rescuer to come. They lived between tensions of promise and fulfillment. We get to reap the benefits of those promises being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Not all of his promises have been fulfilled. For example, we're waiting for him to return. What would it look like for God to come to earth, though? Wrestling with Joseph and this dream that he has with an angel, the angel immediately tells him, "Do not be afraid. For instead, the baby boy that your betrothed has, it's growing inside her right now, is going to be the savior of the world." Why don't we take a look at what the text says? There are going to be a couple of underlined portions there. If you're able to, would you read those out loud? And then we'll pray afterward. If you're able to, would you stand out of reverence for God's word? Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But he considered these things. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. This is God's word. Let's take a moment to pray. Pray for yourself. Pray for the person that you're sitting next to. Pray that God would give us soft, receptive hearts to hear his word. And pray for me that I would be clear. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are thankful and we are grateful that we get to gather here under you, under your banner of love. We know that you love the world in this way, that you gave us your one and only Son. That's who we sing about. That's why we gather together in the first place. That's why we give sacrificially to your mission. And that's who we want to hear about from your word today. And so we ask that you would give us eyes to see what you want us to see in the text. Give us ears to hear what you want us to hear from the text. Give us a heart full of faith, ready to respond and act. Father, we pray this through Jesus, by your Spirit. Amen. So Matthew answers the question, what would it look like if God really came to us? We're going to ask some journalistic questions from the onset, okay? How, why, and who? How, why, and who? That's what our outline looks like today. 18 and 19, that's really helpful connective tissue for us. We're going to focus primarily, though, on 20 through 23. Starting in verse 20, Joseph, the son of David, this is what the angel says to him. "Joseph, the son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Joseph is freaking out. He's about to have a kid. It's not his kid. I don't think, this isn't to just be cute, but like understand where Joseph is coming from. We have a basic understanding of human biology and how babies are made, right? Just because they didn't have all the technical terminology that you and I, like really educated people, have today, doesn't mean that they didn't know that there were certain things that you had to do in order to have kids. Joseph feels this tension. He goes to sleep thinking about it. He knows what he needs to do. He's about ready to divorce his wife. And then, boom, he has a dream. And in the dream, this spectacular glowing creature speaks to him. An angel. "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." How God would come. We could say it better, like in the already happened sense. How God came in the first place. In Matthew, in his gospel, he's holding at the very beginning these two really important truths together. Again, we meet tension. We see humble humanity, and then we see supernatural splendor at the same time. And we can't confuse either one of the two. Humble humanity, that makes sense. We're Baptists. We don't belong to some of the higher church traditions that elevate Mary to like unhelpful degrees. Did you know over the past couple of months, the newest pope has actually, I suppose we could say downgraded. He's reclassified what Mary's role is in the role of redemption. In the past, some of our Catholic friends would call Mary co-redemptrix. What on planet Earth does that mean? If you were to hear co, you might hear something like, is she involved in saving me in some way, shape, or form? And some of our Catholic friends would say, yeah. Not in the same way that Jesus does, but a really critical way, like she's involved in it. She's birthing God after all. She's happy and joyful to do so. When you read Luke's Magnificat, like it seems like she really is blessed beyond all other human creatures. And there is an honor that's bestowed upon her that no other man or especially woman could ever, like, I mean, that's Jesus's mom. But make no mistake, it's not because she's divine, and it's not because she has a special measure of grace that sets her apart from anyone else. She's human. Jesus's stepdad is human. She's probably a teenage girl at this point. And the first century was not kind to young women from a small town living under Roman occupation. On the other hand, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her, still like there, still present, baby's there, Mary is still a part of the equation. That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. We don't shy away from humble humanity, and we don't shy away from supernatural splendor either. This has never, ever happened before in the course of human history, and it will never happen again in the course of human history. It doesn't need to. It's not. The baby is not conceived through normal human initiative. There's no sense of child and family planning here. It's God acting. God's not helping along a natural process. It is indeed a divine act of creation. And so Jesus isn't brought about just through divine power alone. And he's not brought about through normal human everyday activity alone. He's brought about through a human, an actual real-life human being, in this act of divine creation that the Spirit of God superintends. Let's go back to Joseph for a moment, though, can we? I'm going to read 18 through 25 briefly. Or 18 through 19. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together and she was found a child from the Holy Spirit, and her husband Joseph, being just a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Jesus gets an appropriate amount of focus and attention, and he totally should, because the whole Bible is about him. But can we talk about Joseph and how awkward it must have been for him in that moment? Is he justified in being fearful? Can you wrestle with that for a moment? Well, why or why not? From the onset, it looks like Joseph's not a dumb man. Joseph knows how babies are made. And even more than that, like being betrothed, it's not exactly the same as being married in that day. But it's a little more complicated than being engaged in our day. There are legal ramifications to that. There's paperwork involved with it. You're starting to like combine your life together. The only thing he hasn't been able to do is really the reason why young people get married in the first place. And it's the only thing he hasn't been able to do, friends. Someone stole this opportunity from him. And now, Divorce seems like the only reasonable option. And divorce comes with a ton of baggage. If you've been here, if you've been here in Joseph's own situation, if you know what divorce is like, you know some of the pain that comes with that. You know that there's shame that comes with that, regardless if you're the reason why divorce happens in the first place or not. You know the baggage that comes with that. But Joseph's called a just man. He's called a just man way before the angel ever speaks to him. Do you notice that? Injustice isn't just this sense of being a legalist, getting everything right to the T. It's also mixed with mercy as well. He doesn't want to make Mary a spectacle and see her tarred and feathered. He's not interested in that at all. He's called a just man, and he is fearful. But then he has this dream. He doesn't give a rip about supernatural splendor. He doesn't give a rip about this humble humanity kind of sense. He just wants to know why his wife is pregnant in the first place. But Joseph just interprets Mary's pregnancy in physical terms. And yet he's not sinning in this way. This is an uncomfortable truth for us. The angel doesn't rebuke him. Instead, he shows him that there's a different way. If Joseph only slowed down just for a moment to be able to see what was going on in front of him and he could listen to what the angel of the Lord has to say to him, how his perspective might change. You and I are not very different from Joseph. We love to look at things that are measurable and tangible and touchable. And even in how we talk about God and the things that God is doing, we talk about God in terms of like leading me, in terms of like feeling. You ever done that before? An old dead pastor, he said it like this: maybe that's not God leading you, maybe that's just indigestion. It's kind of silly, right? But may we not just be a people that like, oh goodness, God must be in this because I feel a certain way about it now. Or maybe not be a people that say, God must be really giving me a tremendous amount of mercy because I haven't been found out yet. May we never be a people that think that either. May we never be a people that think God is blessing because of ease and comfort or activity and action. Advent is about, in large part, God interrupting our vision. There's something going on behind the scenes that you and I are not always cognitively aware of. For all the justice and mercy that Joseph exhibits, he still misses something massive. That God is at work in his midst and even bringing problems to his own life. He needs to slow down and see what is real. He's not seeing the whole story clearly. And then we see the Spirit of God, his involvement here. When we read the Bible, am I going to have conversations with people about this afterward? Yeah, come talk to me this week. I don't think that it is clear on its face 100% of the time when we read the Old Testament that the doctrine of the Trinity is 100% crystal clear. I think that you can see the Father everywhere. It's obvious. And I affirm the doctrine of the Trinity 100%. But it's just so clear throughout the New Testament. Even this passage here is Trinitarian in nature. We see the Father, we see Jesus here, and we also see the Spirit's involvement here as well. You and I, unless we're trained to look for the Spirit's engagement, his involvement, we miss him. And so it's right and fitting for us to look for the Spirit's involvement. Where do we see him? We see him hovering over the waters of creation in Genesis. We see him leading Israel as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God the Father not ceasing to be God the Father, but we see the Spirit acting. This is his role. This is what he does. It's right and fitting to appropriate this to him. Jesus descends upon, or the Spirit descends upon Jesus at his baptism in Mark 1. The Spirit gives birth to the church at Pentecost in Acts 2. And the same Spirit that gives life is the same one that hovers over the mother's womb to bring Jesus into the world. And so Joseph initially just sees man-sized explanations when the situation really calls for God-sized miracles. He sees with his limited perspective, and the angel has to course correct and help him see things completely different. No one else did this but God. And in the person of Jesus, we see both humble humanity and supernatural splendor, not just at his birth, but even in the core of who he is. But again, you and I, maybe we don't have to deal with this as much, but the world around us really struggles with either the person or the work of Jesus, and namely the person. This is, in fact, where most heresies, like not just in the ancient world, but even today, where they really, really get stuff wrong. Namely, 99 times out of 100, it's attacking the person and work of Jesus. It's a misunderstanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. Our Muslim friends get a lot of stuff right. You've heard me talk about this before. Like, our Muslim friends get a lot of stuff right about Jesus, and yet they get the most important things wrong about him, that he really is God's son, and he is God incarnate too. They believe that Jesus will come back. They believe that he was born of a virgin. They still miss a tremendous amount about who Jesus is. He is both God and man at the same time. And then Advent presses further. What compels believers to love enemies, or when you look later on, or even in our own day with Nigerian Christians, what is it that compels Christians to continue to press forward in loving their enemies too, and being willing to face the sword and face martyrdom? What transforms sinners into living, breathing, holy people? It's not enough that it was just an angel that came to speak to Joseph. That's not enough. What you and I need is gospel truth. Even Paul in Galatians 1, he talks about this, the very beginning of his message. If anyone preaches to you another gospel other than the one that you've received from me, whether it's an angel glowing bright in light, don't believe every angel. Don't believe every messenger. It's not just enough that an angel came to speak to Joseph. It was actually a baby that is both God and man at the same time. What is it that makes you and me changed and transformed? Who is it that's worthy to be obeyed? It's not just someone whose authority can be given and then taken away. It's someone that's both God and man at the same time. How does he come? He comes in humble humanity, and he comes in supernatural splendor too. But why would he come? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The angel doesn't have any vague purpose here, does he? He's pretty direct, and this is pretty helpful for us on this side of things. Jesus doesn't come to offer just moral improvement. He doesn't come to help you and me, like, get a little boost up, like as if we're little kids trying to climb onto a couch. If we only had someone to pat us on our butt, or dust our knees off, or kiss our boo-boos and make us feel better. The truth of Scripture, really painful. Some traditions that you and I might have come from, or some traditions that your friends are a part of, they view sin as something that wounds, but it doesn't ultimately kill. And yet when we read something like, "For he will save his people from their sins," it sounds like something dangerous. It sounds like peril. It sounds like this is a matter of life and death. It sounds like something really significant is happening here, like the course of humanity is hanging in the balance here. Sin is much more than just a wound. You and I don't need just walkers and canes. You and I need stretchers. You and I need resurrection too. I would be remiss if I thought that every individual in here really followed Jesus and trusted him for eternal life. I would be a bad Christian. I would be a bad pastor. I think this is some of the greatest people on the planet. But Jesus didn't come for just moral improvement. Jesus didn't come to make you nice. Jesus didn't come to make you better. Jesus came to save you and me from our sins and to save us from the consequence of our sins. Someone at our church posted this really helpful quote from an old dead preacher. He said, I'll paraphrase, but if we've been born twice, we'll only die once. But if we've only been born once, we'll end up dying twice. What's he talking about? He's talking about the need to be born again. Why did Jesus come? To save us from our sins and to give us brand new life. The best way, the most helpful way I've ever heard the gospel articulated, honestly, has been on the back of a bar napkin. And it looks like the three circles. You've seen this before? You're familiar with this, right? Would you believe it? When I did something like this several years ago, now 20, I did Evangelism Explosion. I was training for it to help other people learn how to do it. It's a canned presentation. It's going through the basic stuff like you would hear here. There was a guy that was a trainer for Evangelism Explosion that actually wasn't a believer. This might just sound like preacher talk. I promise you this is a real-life story. He was a pastor of a church, and he actually didn't trust Jesus. He thought he was a good person. He read his Bible. He was disciplined and diligent. He was a good man and a good husband. He did not follow Jesus, though. And one day, he comes under conviction from the Holy Spirit. All the while knowing how to articulate the gospel to people. The same gospel that you and I have heard for a long, long time. How could that happen? Because we end up making the gospel to be about helping us up and dusting ourselves off instead of transforming us from the inside out. What is the gospel of Jesus? It starts with God's design. And in the beginning, everything was good, and God created you and me to be in relationship with him. But one day, somewhere along the way, sin enters the world. And what is sin? Sin is choosing to go our own way instead of God's own way. It's saying to God, I think that the way I live, I think that what I want, I think the way that I would best be served is best with my own leadership, my own life, my own vision for life, my own desires, fulfilling all my desires apart from you. And so God lets us have it. And this is where brokenness enters the world. Relationships in our own hearts, our relationship with God, broken. And you see all those arrows squiggling out of it, right? And there are all sorts of ways that you and I try to get out of our own brokenness. Whether it's education, whether it's relationships, whether it's money, whether it's vacations, whether it's kids, whatever it is, none of it works. It just brings us back around into the same cycle of stuff, brokenness. There has to be a solution. And that's where Jesus comes into play here. Jesus was born, his name would be Jesus, to save people from our sins. Save people from their brokenness. And that's the gospel. Jesus would live, die, rise again, so that you and I can be forgiven. And we receive this when we turn from our sin and we trust in Jesus only and solely for eternal life. And then we become part of God's good design again when we pursue God's good design. Israel's story carries with it significant weight. Their own rebellion leads them to being exiled and pushed away from God's presence, from blessing, from life. And that just illustrates what happens on a global scale. As people are said that they're dead in their sins, they're in bondage to sin. Pain of sin is severe. And so we can't be a people, and may we correct joyfully when friends of ours or family members, when we're sitting around the tree, Christmas presents, you might be talking about Jesus, you might want to have a conversation about Jesus. We never talk about him as like the moral storyteller or as someone that is a legend that we could possibly live up to. Because one of two things will happen. Either you and I will see how impossible it is to live the way that he lived and all of the standards that he taught throughout his gospels. Or you'll be crushed by the weight of it as you're trying to pursue holiness. It's not a matter of how much effort you and I put into it. It's a matter of nature. It's a matter of us. We don't actually have the stuff, and nor would we want to in the first place if we could. You know this passage. Isaiah 64:6. You familiar with that one? The imagery of it is grotesque. Is this appropriate for Christmas? I think so. A righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. Do you know what that means literally? You might have heard a sermon on it before. For some of us in here that need like a significant wake-up call, that have viewed the gospel as doing more and trying harder, imagine, if you will, trying to clean your stove, and it's caked with grease. And the only thing that you have to clean your stove is a sopped up, wet, stinking cloth that smells of sour milk. And all you're doing, your very best, all the elbow grease that you can like push into cleaning the stove, all it's doing is smearing around the grease. It doesn't actually get the stove clean. The very best that you and I do on a normal everyday basis, it just spreads the mess around. It spreads the brokenness around. To bring it home, Isaiah 64, our righteousness is like filthy rags. He's saying that it's like a used menstrual rag. Isaiah uses grotesque language to show how terrible, how vile our situation really is. And so Advent is not an invitation to self-improvement. It's an invitation to surrender. The only one whose righteousness is worthwhile is the same one that was born from a virgin. born from a virgin, and yet filled with supernatural splendor. The only one that can free us from our brokenness and shame isn't the one that's just pushing around the mess. He absorbs the mess. Jesus is like the true and real, the second and better Mr. Clean. He's the one that cleans up our mess and heals us and restores us to a right relationship with God. Why did Jesus come? Because we needed to be rescued. But who God would be? Look at verses 22 and 23. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel is not a new word. It's been around for hundreds of years. Before Jesus was born, it was around for hundreds of years before Isaiah said that his name would be Emmanuel. But it was almost like a good luck charm. Or it's something that we wanted your kid to be. It was symbolic at best. But when Jesus shows up on the scene, it is much more than that. Now it's a paradigm shift. And God had been with his people in the past, but always mediated through different means. Not something tactile that they could touch, not someone that they can hug. Even in exile, this is good news. God saw that there would be problems in Israel's own history. Deuteronomy 4, 27 to 31. I'll just read the last part of it here. For the Lord is merciful. He will not leave you. He even goes into exile with his people. He doesn't leave them alone always and forever. But they didn't have awareness of that. It wasn't until Jesus comes on the scene where we see someone that isn't just structures or sacrifices or signs. We see the actual second and better promise. God wouldn't just be around us. God would dwell amongst us. He would walk around amongst us. He's not a pillar. He's not a cloud. But he's actually flesh. He's actually visible. He's actually tangible. And he is today in heaven right now as he sits at the right hand of the Father. He is not a symbol. He's actually living and breathing. Look back through the context. When you read through Isaiah's promises about who this God would be, God with us, God amongst us, God dwelling with us, or John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. He would carry with him tons and tons of signs and benefits to his presence, like him being our peace. Joseph, who is afraid, who's ready to act and cut off his relationship with his soon-to-be wife, he steadied instead. He's not given tons of elaborate information other than the son that your wife has in her womb right now will be the savior of the world. And that's good enough for Joseph. God's being with us brings peace. It does not bring a tremendous amount of certainty. He doesn't get exhaustive details, but he does get confidence. He doesn't get, in fact, the exact opposite is taken. He doesn't get to be in control. But he is comforted. Joseph names the child Jesus. He adopts Jesus. He raises Jesus as his own son. And then eventually he entrusts his life to Emmanuel, God with us. And you and I, we are invited to do the same. You and I, like Joseph, are invited, called, challenged to trust less in our own instincts and even the things that we see. Even our senses betray us sometimes. And instead, we come to trust God in his word. God among us means that fear no longer gets the final word. So Advent doesn't ask you to understand everything. We don't want to miss anything, though. I pray that during this season that you would be able to slow down and enjoy the fact that God had come for us. Jesus is both God and man at the same time. He came to save you and me and eliminate the greatest need that you and I have, which was being lost. And now that we're found because of what he's done. And he promises to be with us always and forever and ever and ever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we thank you for today. Jesus, our God, has come to save and to stay. We are grateful for today. Father, we're grateful for that day when he came as a baby boy, full of grace and truth. Like Joseph, let us be reminded of why he came. He didn't come for nostalgia's sake. He didn't come to give us a hand. Jesus came to save us from our sin. I wonder, Father, there might be one or two people in here that have like given mental assent to Jesus being your son, Jesus being born of a virgin, Jesus being God, Jesus dying, but it never actually transforming them. While on the other hand, on one hand, you never came to just make us nice. On the other hand, like when we meet you, like we're never the same. Father, if there's someone in here that's far from you, I pray that they would come today to the realization. Similar to Joseph. He wasn't seeing things right. Would you give them clarity, please? Help them see their need for you. And for others here that are going through a tough time or struggling or just the weight and speed of the season just weighs them down, Father, remind them that your son is with them. We gain confidence as we relinquish control. We gain peace as we trust him. Father, may your son be our peace. We thank you. We trust you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.